attitude toward the scriptures. Sean has those. Please raise your hand if you need a handout. If you're visiting with us, as I said, we've been studying the Christian's attitude this quarter. Our attitudes are our mindset, our regard, our habit of thought toward a person or thing. And those attitudes determine how we react to a situation involving that person or thing. Having the right attitude, as we've said over and over, is really about controlling our thoughts. As it says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Last week, we begin our lesson on the Christian's attitude toward the Scriptures. We talked about the fact that the Scriptures are different from all other writings that have ever been written because they're correspondence from the very mind of God and contain answers to all the meaningful questions of mankind. We discussed some inappropriate attitudes toward the Scriptures, such as viewing them as merely a book of nice stories or suggestions as to how one might live, viewing them as a task or a chore that must be fulfilled, or viewing them as our own personal playground to use for our own benefit. We're going to pick up this week discussing how the Christian should view the Scriptures. If you have an outline, it's question number 4. And we're going to get our discussion kicked off in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. How should a Christian view the Scriptures? I'm going to give you my first answer, then we'll open it up for your comments. First of all, the Christian should have a desire for the Scriptures. When we read in the Bible, the Scriptures are spoken of in metaphors that are related to food, such as meat and milk, in places such as Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, the corresponding appetite to those Scriptures is a hunger and thirst. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." While physical hunger is something that we're born with, spiritual hunger, right, is something that we must cultivate. It comes from the realization that we need the Scriptures in order to grow and to mature in the faith. Let me back up so I can see you guys. Comes from the realization that we need the Scriptures in order to grow and to mature in the faith. And hunger and thirst, of course, applies an eagerness to eat, not a reluctancy to eat. When you're hungry, you're not reluctant. You want to eat, right? We should never be coerced and never have to be coerced into spending time in God's Word. Look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, Larry used this passage in his lesson last week. We discussed a lot of the concepts of Larry's lessons recently in my class have been overlapping. So I don't know if that's a situation of great minds think alike or that both of us should be very afraid. Anyway, Psalm 63, I love the attitude of David, beginning in verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." David is certainly talking about, in this passage, his desire to worship God. But he also clearly has a desire, a longing, a thirst for God himself, for God's teaching, for God's word, for God's ways. And that'll be more evident as we read a few passages, other passages in Psalm here in just a minute. But I love the way the New American Standard words verse 1. It says, "in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Is the world we live in a dry and weary land? That's probably a rhetorical question, isn't it? The Word of God is our answer to uncertainty, to worry, to the fact that it seems like the entire United States is going crazy, right? In a dry and weary land, we need to come back to the Word of God for what is real, for what is true. You ever spend time on social media or watch the news or have conversation after conversation with people who are worldly and it gets you down? You find yourself off track. You find yourself ungrounded. And then you come to the Word of God. Maybe it's in a sermon. Maybe it's your own personal reading. Maybe it's in a hymn. And it gets you regrounded. It refocuses you. It reminds you of what's real and true. There's a real comfort there, right? A desire for the Scriptures. Okay, I got a lot more answers to this question. How should a Christian view the Scriptures? But I want to get your input. Who wants to help us with this? What should a Christian's attitude toward the Scriptures be? Mr. Williams. I love that. If you couldn't hear Mr. Williams, he read Psalm 119 and verse 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. He said sometimes we have to wait for what God has to say for us. We don't have those answers, do we? We must wait for what God has for us. Yeah. Mr. Larry. Very essence of life. It's our lifeline, Mr. Larry. Anybody else? Christian's view of the Scriptures. Thank you for saying that. She said the ultimate authority that should rule our lives and set our pattern. One of the things I put here, the Word of God's authoritative. We talked last week about some people who have a very flippant view of the Scriptures, that basically the Bible has a bunch of suggestions. Maybe that this is one way you might could choose how to live your life, or that you can pick and choose the things in the Word of God that you want to follow. But that's a total misunderstanding of man's position before God. Look at Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Beginning in verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? We have no right to question or to disagree with the Creator. It's a misunderstanding of who he is and who we are. You remember a couple months ago, you probably saw this in the news. In February of this year, they announced this 3 or 4 years ago, and it finally came to fruition in February. There was a conference that the Methodist Church had in St. Louis. And this conference had delegates from the Methodist Church, delegates from Methodist Church from all over the world. And their purpose was to decide what they were going to do about gay marriage and gay clergy. And they were going to vote between two plans. One was called the traditional plan, which was basically upholding the ban on gay marriage and gay clergy that the Methodist Church has traditionally had. The other one was called the one church plan, which would basically lift the ban on gay marriage and gay clergy while giving protection for those churches and those pastors, they call them, who thought the ban should still be upheld. Basically, the one church plan was each individual church can decide to do whatever they want to, but they'll still all be part of the Methodist church as a whole. Well, they voted on this, and the traditional plan narrowly passed, basically meaning that they would uphold this ban on gay marriage and gay clergy. And if you pay attention to the news at all, this has been a great controversy, right? A lot of people thought that a third option would happen in this conference, which would be a total split of the Methodist Church. And honestly, from what I can read, that may still happen. I'm not trying to run down the Methodists by bringing that up to you, but should we be voting on whether gay marriage or gay clergy is acceptable to God? The point that I'm making here is that We don't need to vote about what God has already determined, right? His word is authoritative, and I appreciate you for bringing that up. Anybody else on how we should view the scriptures? Mr. Bruce. Cafeteria style religion, and honestly, even for us, that's something that may be a temptation for us. You know, there are things that that each one of us individually, more naturally, are able to follow. Right? We all have our different temptations, and if we look at Christianity as following only those commands of God that come easy to us, and maybe dismissing some of those things that are hard for us, that's certainly a disrespect for the Word of God. What about this? What about reverence for the Scriptures? While you're in Isaiah, look at chapter 66. Isaiah 66. If the Scriptures reveal the very thoughts and will of God, our devotion to Him will elevate our respect for His Word above everything else, won't it? Look at Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. What did the people do in Nehemiah chapter 8 when Ezra opened the book of the law? I know you know this. They stood up. Why? Was it time to stretch their legs? They've been sitting a while? Of course not. They did that out of respect for the Word of God. And sometimes I wonder if we have that same respect. You know, I want to teach my son. We talk about this all the time. I want to teach my son that when the Word of God is being read, when the Word of God is being presented, not only does it deserve his attention, it deserves his ultimate respect. Remember, God sharing his mind with us. And along a similar line, what about this? Love for truth. If we genuinely love God, right, and appreciate the author of the Scriptures, we'll have a corresponding affection for what it is that he says. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Not just a respect, but a love for God's Word. Psalm 119, we're going to read from verse 161. I get to Psalm 119, I think I've made it, but then it covers about six or seven pages in my Bible. So Psalm 119 and verse 161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lies, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Do we have a love for the truth, a love for God's law? And what about this on how a Christian should view the Scriptures? We should view the Scriptures as our only source for true fulfillment. Look at Psalm 19. We could spend all day today in Psalm and Psalms and Isaiah, and it would be well worth our time, wouldn't it? Psalm 19. The Scriptures are the only source for true fulfillment. This speaks a little bit to what Mr. Larry was saying. A very familiar passage in Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You know, we as humans look to all kinds of places for fulfillment. Some of those places are just fine and good and right, and some of those places are not. We look for fulfillment in human relationships. We look for fulfillment in athletic or academic or work accomplishments. Sometimes we look for fulfillment in our own lustful desires. But where can we look for fulfillment? I can't do that. Where can we look for okay, you know what I'm trying to say. That will do for us what the Scriptures can. What does this passage say? The Scriptures convert or restore the soul. They make wise the simple. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. They're more valuable than gold, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. No person or thing can give us this, right? True fulfillment. And I could keep going on this all day. The Scriptures are for our good always. Do you view the Scriptures as for your good always? Deuteronomy 6 in verse 24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. You think we have rules and regulations in the New Testament? Ask the Israelites about rules and regulations. And yet God said they were for their good. 1 John 5 and verse 3, a very familiar passage. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In fact, they're for our good. And finally, at least for what I have, the Scriptures are all we need. The Scriptures are all we need. We looked last week, of course, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. When we have something that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, what else could we possibly need? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Love this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. And how have we been given these things? It says, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Where does that knowledge come from? It comes from the Scripture, right? Not some wise old Christian, not some self-help book, from the Word. The Scriptures are all we need. Anybody else on the Christian's attitude toward the Scripture? All right, let's move on. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. What is required for us to move past the first principles? I think this is very important. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What does that passage tell us about moving on from the first principles? What are we going to have to do in order to move on? Not a trick question. Practice what the word said to train our senses. He said, yeah, reason of use. That's what the New King James says. I love the English Standard in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. Listen to this. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I love that. How do we move on from the first principles? By constantly using the word to determine what's good and evil. What's required for us to be able to determine what's good and evil? We have to know what the Scripture says, right? This concept is so important. We have to know what the Scripture says so that we can use it all day, every day, in discerning good and evil. If we can't discern good and evil, we're going to be led away by the error of the wicked. We read that last week in 2 Peter 3 in verse 17. By reason of use. I think this is also, this is interesting to me. To me, this is a counter-argument, too, to those people who say Christians just believe a bunch of stuff they've been taught their whole life without using their brains, right? You got to turn off your brain to be a Christian. Well, maybe there are Christians out there who just believe what they've been told without questioning or thinking for themselves. But a Christian who makes faith his own has to be able to reason, to discern, to apply. That doesn't sound like turning your brain off to me. What's required? Anybody else on that? Moving past the first principles. Yes, Yvette. That's great. I love that. I don't want to butcher what Yvette just said because it was fantastic. But in talking of reason of use and practicing and discerning good and evil and growing and moving past the first principles, when we do that, those things more naturally give us a love for the truth, a desire for the truth, an understanding. And the older you get, don't you see this happening? Don't you, the older you get, see more what you need here? Don't the older you get, you see more where you have to come back to here? Don't the older you get, you need to be regrounded? I find myself getting that way. Jimmy. Wisdom of the world, yeah. Chuck. That's fantastic. Yeah, if you didn't hear Chuck, he said, and I knew you heard Jimmy, that's why I didn't repeat that, but I feel like I'm on Jimmy a little bit too much in this class. If you didn't hear what Chuck said, he said, we keep going back to the Word of God over and over as we get older, and we see things that we have missed before, or maybe things that we've forgotten from earlier in our life, and it reminds us and it teaches us. He said, that's so different from the wisdom of the world, which is changing all the time. And yet we go back to a book which has never changed, and we continue to learn more. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. One more comment on first principles if somebody's got one. Yeah, Larry. And that goes back to the authoritative nature of the word. If we view it as authoritative, then we'll view that exactly like that. Okay, let's move on. If you got the outline, look at question number 6. What can we learn from the Jews regarding Bible study? Take a look at John chapter 5. I want to read these two passages, and then we'll have some discussion. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And look at Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, listen to this, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. What can we learn from those two passages from the Jews about Bible study? Anybody want to tackle that? You can be blinded by your preconceived notions, Sarah said. That's right. Who else? Here's what I said. We can know the scriptures. We can have them read to us regularly. We can attend worship where they're preached. And we can still not see the truth. The Jews claim to believe in Moses, of course, and Jesus said, you don't believe in Moses. If you did, you'd believe in me because he wrote about me. Paul, he's talking to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, said that the Jews in Jerusalem did not even know the voices of the prophets that were read to them every Sabbath. This is scary to me. The Jews didn't know the truth or see the truth about Jesus because they didn't want to, right? Can we be guilty of the same thing? Yeah. Of course. We have to want to see the truth. We have to seek it. We have to pray for understanding. We have to be honest with ourselves, and as Sarah said, not be blinded by our own desires, our own ideas. And that's challenging, isn't it? They didn't know the voices of the prophets are read to them every Sabbath. Anybody else on what we can learn from those passages? Yeah, Tyler. When Jesus uses the word scriptures there, he's talking about the old law. But he's saying that this old law that you respect so much, or you say you respect so much, testifies of me. And yet you're totally ignoring this truth from Moses. Yeah, Mr. Branson. I'm so glad you said that. Mr. Branson's pointing out in John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another?" That was the goal of the Jews, wasn't it? And that can be our goal. And by the way, that's pretty easy, right, for that to become our goal as human beings, surrounded by other human beings in this setting. It could become our goal to receive honor from one another instead of the honor that comes from God. And guess what that can do? That can blind us to the truth, right? Yeah, I love that. Moving beyond memorizing it. Sometimes I wonder, I wasn't going to talk about this, but my son doesn't know the names of the however many judges there were. And I'm pretty sure he doesn't know the names of the 12 apostles. And you know what? I've thought about that for years. And I finally decided I'm not too worried about that. I want my son to know God, to know the concept of the scriptures, to be able to put those things into practice in his life, and that's what I'm trying to teach him. And I hope that going for those concepts is going the right direction in my house. Let's take this to the next question, because I think some of this leads into my next thought process. I know when you're reading this stuff, none of this makes sense to you, but in my mind, I'm going somewhere with all this. How can our emotions interfere with our acceptance of the truth? Maybe this speaks to some of what we're being saying. Anybody want to give a shot at that? How can our emotions interfere with our acceptance of the truth? Anybody want to give me a shot at that, or you want me to just read you my answer? Yeah. Yeah, that's fantastic. John said that's what's happening in the Methodist Church right now. It's all about love, which, by the way, that's not what love means. Sometimes truth can be right before our very eyes and we still have trouble accepting it. You ever had that problem? Have you ever read something in Scripture that makes you angry? Have you ever read something in Scripture that condemned a loved one? That's pretty common, isn't it? You ever run into somebody who can clearly see the truth but doesn't want to accept it because it's condemned somebody in their family, maybe that's passed away or maybe still alive? Some have even refused to do what they know is right because of that. Have you ever gone to the Scripture to find or prove something in order to win an argument, and you find that the Scripture teaches exactly the opposite of what you went there for? If so, were you tempted to take a Scripture out of context just so you could win the argument? Have you ever defended a person who's clearly in error because you have close ties to them? Have you ever let peer pressure, Matt, let me get this one point out, okay? Have you ever let peer pressure keep you from applying something you know to be true from Scripture? Peter did. Look at Galatians 2. Have you ever let pressure keep you from applying something you know to be true? Galatians chapter 2. I'll be fast. Just let me make this point. Okay. Galatians 2, look at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Did Peter have any way of knowing that Jews and Gentiles were now equal under the law of Christ? That's a funny question, isn't it? Of course he did. In fact, other than Paul, who had a better idea that Jews and Gentiles were now equal? Peter had the vision in Acts chapter 10. He was with Cornelius and his household when the Holy Spirit fell on them, signifying that God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In fact, those are the very words Peter used when he was defending the gospel to the Gentiles to the other apostles, right? In Acts chapter 11. He also stood up for the Gentiles in the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, saying that they do not have to be circumcised to be saved. Sometimes we know the truth, but our emotions, in this case, Peter wanting to fit in with the Jews, sometimes our emotions get the best of us. And look what Paul called it. He called it not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which is the same thing as saying compromising the truth. We have to put our emotions aside as we endeavor to discover and carry out God's truth. Thank you. Thank you, guys. We didn't get through with that lesson. That's a real shocker, but we'll wrap it up next week and move on to worship. Thank you.